Again, one or two verses which Paul read a moment ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be concentrating on the last verse, but I'll read from verse 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now, why on earth it has that, I don't know. Why it doesn't have that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, I can't understand. The Greek is absolutely plain. Theos, God, ein, was in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then here's the verse we're considering. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Send now your Holy Spirit, our gracious Father, and open our eyes and unstop our ears and bend our wills to see your Son as our Savior, to hear his voice, and to welcome him this Palm Sunday evening into our hearts and lives. In his name, amen. Many of the great words in the Bible are no longer used today, and that makes life rather difficult for us modern people. We have to learn words and their meanings before we're able to appreciate fully the grace of God and its riches and treasures towards us. I'm thinking of words like redemption, justification, atonement, sanctification. These words aren't used in everyday language, or if they are, they don't have the very special meaning that they have as they're used in the Bible. And that means that if you and I are going to understand our faith and really come to grips with what our Bibles teach, then we have some work to do. But we come this evening to a word which we all understand perfectly well. It's not a word which is actually in the Bible, but there's no doubt at all that its meaning is there. In fact, for many years, theologians have argued about this particular word, but I think that those arguments are now ended, and it has been established beyond dispute that what this word means actually lies at the very heart of the cross of Christ. This special word is substitute or substitutionary. We say that when the Lord Jesus died, he died as our substitute, and therefore that his death was substitutionary. Now we all know what a substitute is. A week ago yesterday, on Saturday the 16th of March, the All-Ireland rugby manager sent on substitute players to try and give his team a little bit extra in the desperate struggle to beat the team against whom they were playing. Alas, in vain. So, a substitute in rugby or football is a player who goes on to the field to take the place of another player who comes off the field. And our Bible teaches and our text teaches us that when the Savior died on the cross, he died in our place, instead of us, as our substitute. And that's our theme for this evening. Firstly, from 2 Corinthians 5:21, this text, notice the person he was. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Him who had no sin. Now the whole idea of someone having no sin is pretty unusual, isn't it? We all know that every one of us has some fault or other. We say, there's no one in this world perfect. And when we say that, we're often offering a shred of comfort to someone who's really down because they've made some bad blunder. Cheer up, we say, there's no one in this world perfect. And our Bible teaches that very clearly. When Adam sinned, the state of being sinless was withdrawn from men and women. when Adam disobeyed God. He wasn't only put out of the Garden of Eden, but the human race lost something very precious. As Calvin says, we were despoiled of the gifts with which in Adam we had been adorned. And so as each one of us grew up from our infant days through the toddler stage, we discovered more and more that we had wills of our own, wills that were determined to go their own way. And as we became aware of God's great law, we became aware at the same time that we didn't want to obey God's great law. We wanted to do our own thing. And we all know perfectly well that that state of heart and mind is called sin. That here in our text we read about someone who had no sin. Literally, in the original Greek it is, he, knowing no sin, was made sin. Not who had no sin, but knowing no sin. And that could mean one of two different things. It could mean, for example, that God knew this person had no sin. Or it could mean that this person himself knew that he had no sin. Or it could even mean that we know he had no sin. But I suspect it means the first, that is, that God knew his son had no sin. This actually was not a revolutionary idea. This idea of a sinless man had already been spoken about by Isaiah in chapter 53. And we've just heard something of Isaiah 53 in the choir anthem. And that is a very special chapter. And as children, some of us learned Isaiah 53 off by heart, a practice I would strongly recommend to those who teach our boys and girls and young people. And there in Isaiah 53 we have the picture of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and he is suffering very greatly, suffering for our sins. But even though he's suffering for sin, he himself is without sin. And Peter in 1 Peter 2:22 quotes verse 9 of Isaiah 53 when he says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. During the Lord's earthly life, his enemies plotted and conspired against him. And they at last brought him to trial, but they could find no fault in him. Even the examining magistrate Pilate found him not guilty. He tried again and again to set him free. I find no fault in him, was Pilate's verdict. He himself had turned on his enemies and challenged them. Which of you can prove any sin against me? But that challenge went unanswered. No one ever brought any accusation of sin against him. Now there's only one explanation of this almost incredible statement that the Lord Jesus was without sin. Because by any standard, by the loosest of judgments, by the most starry-eyed of assessments, by the most dishonest of evaluations, no one could be said to be sinless. We know human nature being what it is. We know that it just could not be. There is therefore only one explanation, and that is the explanation our Bibles give us, that this person, Jesus, was the Son of God. And that is what Paul has said in verse 19, that God was in Christ. And that must be our starting point in trying to understand how the death of Jesus is substitutionary, how Christ could ever be our substitute. He could only be our substitute if he was without sin and therefore fit to be our substitute. When my own mother and father were working in Congo in the 1920s and 30s, the Belgians who had colonized Congo, instead of taxing the Congolese who had no money anyway, demanded 30 days labor from each adult man each year. They made a census of the number of men in every village and every area of the territory, and once a year a detachment of Belgian soldiers would come and make a roll call, and so the village men would be marched away to do their 30 days' labor in the mines. Now, no excuse for not answering the roll call was permitted. No excuse at all. There were no exceptions unless you were dead. But just say a man was genuinely ill. Just say he'd broken a leg or broken an arm, or he was suffering from malaria, and he was unable to make 30 days hard labor, 12 hours a day. What then? He had to send a substitute in his place. And for those 30 days, his substitute became him, answering his name, did his work. And at the end of those 30 days, his year's obligation was cancelled out as done. Now the man who took his place had to be fit to take his place. He had to be well enough and strong enough to work. And so for us, Christ had to be fit, that is, without sin, before he could take our place and bear the punishment of our sin. That's the person he was, knowing no sin. But then secondly, the work he did. Our text tells us he, knowing no sin, was made sin for us. You say, whatever does that mean? Christ was made sin for us. The picture being painted here goes back to one of the most ancient customs in Israel, right back to the days of Moses. We read about it in Leviticus 16. On the most holy day of the whole year in the Jewish calendar, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make a sin offering for the people. And the sin offering that he made took this form. He took two goats. The first goat was killed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. That was the lid which covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, in which the Ten Commandments were kept. But the second goat was treated quite differently. The priest laid his hands, both hands, on the head of that goat, and he confessed over it all the sins of the people. I quote from Leviticus 16, all the wickedness and rebellion of the people, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. And then someone was appointed to take the goat far away from the camp and turn it loose in the wilderness. It was called a scapegoat, and it was seen as having taken the sins of the people far away. The sin offering on the Day of Atonement was one offering, but in two parts. First, the sacrifice of one goat, and second, the putting on the head of the other goat the people's sins and taking it away. The first part showed the means of atonement by shedding of blood. The second showed the results of atonement, the people's sins being carried far away. Now it's easy to see how substitution was involved, for both parts of the ceremony for the Day of Atonement involved substitution. When the first goat was sacrificed, it died for the people's sins, instead of the people, that is. When the second goat was driven away, it took with it the people's sins, put on its head in that solemn act of confession, when the high priest laid his hands on its head and made confession of all their wickedness and rebellion. In both aspects of the one sin offering, a substitute was there. Back then to our text. He, knowing no sin, was made sin for us. It's the picture of the scapegoat, and of the other goat killed as a sacrifice for sin, as the Lord Jesus carried our cross to that hill outside the city wall. And as there he was nailed to the cross, and as there he hung upon it in anguish and shame, becoming a curse for us, he was fulfilling the meaning of the Day of Atonement ceremony, taking upon himself our sins, dying for our sins, carrying them away, far, far away, beyond the city wall. For us, our text says, he was made sin for us. I discovered something this past week that I admit to my shame I'd never noticed before. It is that in Isaiah 53, that chapter we've already referred to, it says no less than 12 times that Christ carries our sins. One, surely he took our infirmities. Two, he carried our sorrows. Three, he was pierced for our transgressions. Four, he was crushed for our iniquities. Five, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Six, by his stripes we are healed. Seven, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Eight, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Nine, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. 10, he will bear their iniquities. 11, he was numbered with the transgressors. 12, he bore. We must never think that there was any division or any disunity in the Godhead. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It wasn't as if a lightning bolt of God's anger had struck Christ and God had turned his back on his own son. We must never say or think that. God loved. God gave. God shed his own blood for us. Indeed, Paul says elsewhere that God bought the church with his own blood. The Father and the Son were in perfect unity over Christ's work of dying as our substitute. He died as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because though he was perfectly a man, yet he was also perfectly God. And there could be no disunity or division in God. And yet voluntarily, by agreement of both Father and Son, there was a divine separation between the Father and Son, as Jesus died not only physically, but spiritually. As Calvin says, unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. He paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering, in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. So then an actual separation, a dreadful separation, took place between Father and Son, willingly accepted by both for our forgiveness. But that voluntary separation was not disunity or division. They acted as one God out of love, holy love. The work he did, he, knowing no sin, became sin for us. And then finally this evening, the forgiveness he gives. Back to that scapegoat taken far away from the camp into the wilderness, the sins of the people having been laid on its head. The Savior has carried all our guilt and all our sin far, far away. So far that God does not remember our sins anymore. And that surely is another miracle. I think that we find it hard to forget our own sins. We think that we've forgotten them, and then unexpectedly something reminds us, and they come crawling out of the cupboard, clanking their chains to haunt us. Or if we don't remember them, someone else does. I knew a man, and the first year he was married, he tried to put wallpaper on the living room of his first home, and he'd made what we call in Scotland a tam leg of it, a real mess of it. 45 years later, he'd become an expert. He papered other people's houses for them. On one occasion, he papered a room for us in the mess, and it was a first-rate job. But never again did his dear wife let him paper a room in his own home. She never let him forget his first attempt that had been a failure. And I heard her say with my own ears, "Nay, nay, Jimmy, you're nae going to do that in here. I mind what you did the first time." And some people are like that. They cast up, as we say, our past sins. They cast them up and they won't let us forget them. But miracle of miracles, Jesus Christ carries our sins far away. He carried them in his innocent, sinless soul. And now God does not even remember the sins of those who are truly in Christ. They are taken away so far that they can never be found. Christ carried them right away. Now the text puts that like this, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does it mean to become the righteousness of God? In a word, it means at least this, that we are truly right with God. When a man or woman is in Christ, God sees standing before him not a poor, guilty sinner, you and me, but he sees Christ. He sees his well-beloved Son. So it is like this, that just as Christ and the Father are completely at one, and more, the Father is delighted in the Son, pleased with his Son, for his Son has perfectly fulfilled his Father's will, just as the Father and Son are completely at one, so now those who are in Christ are also completely at one with God. It means that we can come boldly and without fear into God's presence because we are in Christ. And God sees not our helplessness, our weakness, our stupidity, our failure, but he sees his own Son. Yes, he sees you and me, but he sees us as those whose sins and rebellion have been carried far away forever. So there's no quarrel. There's no hint of friction. There's no division. There's nothing unpleasant. There's nothing to spoil the love between ourselves and God. Can you imagine that? Just think of the kind of person you really are. And I'll think of the kind of person I know I really am. Resentful. Weak. Never doing as well as I should. Not loving my neighbor as I ought, and certainly not loving my God as I ought, and a whole lot more we prefer to keep secret, yes? You and I would think that God would be bound to see ourselves as we really are, rotten, sulking, selfish, greedy sinners. But when you and I are in Christ, in him, that's not how God sees us. He sees us as at complete peace and harmony with himself, because all that we have ever done wrong and ever will do wrong have been carried away by our substitute Jesus Christ, who died for us and took the punishment for our sins upon himself. He became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God, at one with God in him. Now, does that mean that when you and I pray that we treat sin lightly and say, it's all been taken away, no need to bother about it anymore? Not at all. We still admit and we still confess our sin. But we hold on to this mighty fact of the gospel, that we are one with God and he accepts us for the sake of Jesus, his Son. Do you know the effect this has upon a man or woman who is in Christ? First, it makes him or her even more conscious of sin and sensitive about it. And second, it makes us love the Savior more and more, for our sins bruised him and put him to grief. Now this evening there's just one thing left, and if I don't say it, I undermine the whole of 1 Corinthians 5:21, the text we've been looking at. And the one thing left that I must say this evening is that this text does not stand alone. It's not just a profound theological statement of how the Lord Jesus, perfect and sinless, died as a substitute for our sin, so that we could be right with God forever. These words are not alone. They follow a great command. a great cry, a great appeal. And the command is this: be reconciled to God. And says Paul, though we are saying this, we are saying it on Christ's behalf. It is as though God himself is appealing to you, is imploring you, God imploring you through us. See what God has done through his Son. Be reconciled to him. If you are not in Christ, you are an enemy of God. His wrath is still upon you. His divine anger burns against you. And your just reward is hell. But the sinless, spotless, innocent Son of God has taken upon himself our sins to make us right with God. So be reconciled to God. That is God's urgent plea. It is the pleading of the Lord Jesus himself. I want you to imagine that the Lord Jesus entered this place a little time ago and began walking in and out among these pews along each line. And I want you to imagine that he stopped before you. And he stands before you. And you look into his face, and he shows you the scars that speak of his suffering as he bore sin's penalty in his own body and soul. And then he speaks not to the congregation, but to you, and you. And he says, you know, and I know, and my Father knows that you're not yet reconciled to me. You're still in your sins. Yield to me now. Yield. Come and bow the knee and be forgiven. Be reconciled. Paul says that is what's happening every time the gospel is preached. How can I come? Someone says, how can I come? In exactly the way described in Leviticus 16 for that solemn ceremony of the Day of Atonement, only today can be your day of atonement. Remember what happened? The priest laid both hands on the head of the goat. He confessed the sins and wickedness and rebellion of the people. And then the sacrifice of the one goat was offered and the other was driven far away. That's how it's done. You must lay your hand just now by faith on the very head of Jesus Christ. That head crowned with thorns, that face disfigured and marred by his suffering on Calvary, you lay by faith your hands upon his dear head, and you just now confess that you're a rebel, a sinner, and you ask his forgiveness. A verse of one of Isaac Watts' hymns puts it like this: my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand, and there confess my sin. And God's promise is this, that no one who comes to him will ever be turned away. He, knowing no sin, God made to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. It's for whoever will come, whoever, and he is the Savior of all who come to him. It's hymn 213.